All right, so we're still in 2 Kings. This is the transition chapter as Elijah has already anointed Elisha to be his successor. If you remember that story, he goes and throws his little coat on Elisha while he's driving the pairs of oxen, 12 of them to be exact, at his house, and he anoints him to be his successor. This is when the transition takes place. Elijah gets taken away. Elisha steps up. We are still, after Ahab has died, there's that new king in town. His name is Ahaziah. And we're not going to get into any of that information because essentially this content is only the transition material. And then later on, a new king's going to come in. There's going to be more revolts. But again, we're still in the northern kingdom. If we're in the northern kingdom, do we have a good king or a bad king? Bad king, good. Keep that in mind. Anytime we talk about the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, you can be guaranteed that the person we're going to be addressing is going to be a bad king. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had some good kings, had some bad kings. That's the reason why the judgment that came upon Judah was delayed. In the northern kingdom, they went from bad to worse, and God's infinite patience kept on getting depleted and depleted and depleted, and it then ran out. And in 722 BC, Samaria fell to the Assyrian Empire, and the northern kingdom got deported and taken away. The southern kingdom continues on under good kings and bad kings, but they never quite turn the corner. And finally, after a string of bad kings, they also get conquered in the most important event in the BC era in when we talk about Christianity and the Jewish people. Bonus points if you give me that year. 586. Good try. All right. Good. Oh, did you get that, Diane? All right. 722 BC, fall of Samaria, northern kingdom. That's huge. 586 BC, fall of Jerusalem. They got taken out by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar comes marching in and takes care of business. The temple is destroyed and taken out. So again, that's the era, that's the period we're in. Continue to learn it. I continue to. And then, if you want even more information, sorry, shameless plug for my Bible study, Isaiah has material that goes all along this time period, as Isaiah is also trying to bring these people back in. This is when the prophets are speaking. So, 2 Kings, though, is history. So, 2 Kings just follows the story. Bonus points if someone can tell me where does 2 Chronicles fit in this narrative. It's all about the southern kingdom. Yes, 2 Chronicles covers the exact same material, but only from the southern point of view, only from the south. And so that's why if we encounter a king of the south in 2 Kings, we can go to 2 Chronicles and find parallel material. That's how this all fits together. All right, 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah gets taken away, swing low, sweet chariot. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here at Gilgal. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets, and they're just trying to throw an interpretation on there for you. Literally, it says the sons of the prophets. And it wasn't literally Elijah's or Elisha's direct descendants. This would be son, as in sometimes when people get led to faith, they call someone maybe a spiritual father, or this is someone that I brought to the faith, or they're my spiritual son. It's that type of thing. So that's why the NIV has translated it the company. So it is the company, but in the original it says the sons of the prophets. So this band, this group at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today?" "Yes, I know it," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Now, that's wimpy. I'm going to fault the NIV on that one. It is, in the original language, it's much, much harsher. Shall I give you an alternate translation? Yes, I know, Elisha said. Shut up. That's literally what it says. It's called the imperative. It's this hard-hitting thing. You get this feeling. We don't know exactly why. I take the stance that what's the problem that Elisha is having is he really doesn't want to lose Elijah. Elijah and Elisha have grown to be very close. They're buddies. Now, I don't know, again, how Elisha put up with Elijah's crotchetiness and calling down fire from heaven. It'd be like, don't tick off the old prophet because you just never know what might happen to you. But Elisha, again, has stuck next to Elijah. And that's what the story, as it's being woven together, Elijah is on the move. And he's actually going in this weird zigzag pattern in order to go to these places where these companies, these sons of the prophets, are located. We don't know what he's doing there. He could just be giving some support. He could just be talking with them. He could just be going to pray with them. We're not too sure what he's doing with these prophets, but the prophets are there. And every time he goes, these prophets know that Elijah's going. This is one of those cases where everyone knows it, but Elisha doesn't want to talk about it. So all these prophets have been briefed, so to speak. God has come and spoken to them and said, Elijah's going, and so they're going up to Elisha saying, you know that this is going to happen. Elisha, I think, is just responding with human nature. Because, let's face it, Elijah, this amazing man of God, is going to be taken away from him. And I don't think any way you slice it, here on earth, it's difficult when we watch godly people die. It's a little bit strange because it's opposite of the viewpoint that God has. Because God says, I delight in the death of my saints. Now that's hard for us. So that's why I think Elisha is just having this more visceral response, and that's why he's saying, just shut up. I really don't want to hear it right now. Or another way that we can understand this, someone else pointed this out, is that Elisha could just be trying to put the focus on the right thing. The idea is not the death of Elijah, it's not even going to be a death. It's not about Elijah leaving, but it's always, always, always about the God who gives that power behind the prophet. Right? Same thing nowadays. People get attached to a pastor, and sometimes they think that if that pastor was gone, everything would fall apart, and that just is not the case. It's not about the pastor's good preaching. I mean, let's face it, I'm an awesome preacher. Come on, people. Oh, gosh. No, you shouldn't do that, because now that's really bad. Heather's going to nail me after church. Yeah, I'm telling you. Yeah. It's not about good preaching, and we've said this a million times. It's not even if I was up here and able to perform miracles or seeing miracles. It's not about that. It is always about the God behind that. It's always about God who is always giving power, miracles, words to his prophets, to his people. So again, keep that in mind. Maybe that's what Elisha's trying to do. That's a way you could put a spin on it. Personally, again, I can't prove this scripturally, but personally I think Elisha's just kind of sad. He does not want his master, his mentor, his father to leave. And you'll see that, and I think I can build an argument for that based upon his reaction when those chariots do show up. Okay, so let me keep going. Four, thank you. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho. I mean, you get this tight bond, this idea that they know, that Elisha knows that I need to be with Elijah. This real tight bond. So they go to Jericho. Now the company of the prophets of Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied. Shut up. I guess I shouldn't do that. I teach my kids not to say that. Hush up. How about that? It's a little bit more palatable. But it's a strong, it's an emphatic thing. Just please, don't talk about it. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now again, one of the things that the writer is highlighting all through this, and I'll point them out here and there, but other people much smarter than me have put it into big giant matrices and things like that, of the relationship of Elijah and Moses and how often those two did similar things. It happened at similar places. And then someone also went further and did a study between Elisha and Moses' successor, Joshua. So there's these things that's happening. If you remember, Moses did in fact part the Jordan. We mainly remember the Red Sea incident. I mean, that's a pretty big thing to have happen. But not many people remember the Jordan River. And that's the Jordan River. It was at flood stage. It was rushing down and they crossed over into the promised land. So the same thing happens here. Elijah comes up with his cloak, his hairy garment cloak, hits the water, and it divides. Now, of course, someone sent to me, and I have no great answer to it, but isn't it interesting? Oh, what would you do if you're upstream from there? Like, all of a sudden, the river just stopped. Or you're downstream, and all of a sudden, the river's completely empty, and you're out there washing your clothes, and you don't get the spin cycle. You know, that's, I don't know, someone points out, that's fascinating. I have no idea what happened to these people, but the Jordan River stopped. Now, again, that's no small defeat, small feat. It's not like it's a trickling brook we're talking about. This is a big, giant river. This is the main river that goes from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. So this is a huge, huge body of water. So they strike the water, and then it separates. Verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. Now, everyone seems to be all in agreement on this, that the double portion spirit is in reference to the rights of the firstborn son. And this is taken from Deuteronomy 21:17 up on the screen. He must acknowledge the son of his, talking about a person and who he marries, and if there's multiple wives going on, and even if the wife that he doesn't like gives him a firstborn son, it really doesn't matter. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So what would happen is if you had 12 kids, you would divide the property into 13 parcels. And the oldest son would receive two of those parcels, two out of the 13. And then everyone else would. So he would get a double portion. Now, I have not done this, but as I listen to other preachers, I found that Chuck Missler throws out the concept, again, unprovable yet, I'm going to do it, I'll write it down, is that if you count the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, Elijah has 7 miracles, Elisha has 14 recorded. Now, again, there might be other miracles that just aren't recorded, but someone, he points out that that is kind of fascinating, double portion, that idea that he was in some ways greater miraculously, but it's also interesting because the New Testament doesn't even talk about him. Elisha doesn't figure prominently in anything else. Elijah is the one that's always talked about. If you go into the Jewish culture and talk about Elisha, they don't really care. You talk about Elijah, now that's one really cool guy. Elisha kind of seems to get forgotten, even though he has this double portion. But I think it is true. It is this inheritance, and he does these great things. But he's just not as prominent as Elijah. Very fascinating. Very fascinating. So, he asks, "Give me a double portion." I think what he is asking is, "Please, can I inherit the rights of the firstborn son? Can I be your legitimate heir to prophetessness?" This is the only time it's ever recorded. We have kings passing on inheritances to sons. We have fathers passing stuff on to their children all throughout scriptures. This is the only time in all of Scripture that the office of the prophet gets handed on. Every other time that someone gets called to be a prophet, it's usually just like straight to them. Even Amos points this out when he goes to the king, and the king's like, "Well, who are you?" And Amos says, "I'm just Amos. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet." He even points it out. "I have nothing about me that would even hint at it." And that's even Jeremiah. "I'm too young." Moses, "I don't really talk very well." All these things that these prophets get called directly from God. Elisha is unique in the fact that he essentially follows on in the footsteps of Elijah. So, he wants this double portion. Verse 10, "You've asked a difficult thing," Elisha said, "yet if you see me, when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." So the test is, if you see me, if you watch me leave, then you'll have it. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly Sherman tanks, a fire appeared. Well, that's, I'm just giving my own spin on that. If you're going to talk about chariots and horses, that is wartime material. So that's what's it. So if it happened now, if all of a sudden this roof blows off and you see a Sherman tank of fire come and pick me up, you'll go, "Oh, I got it. Articles of war." That would be kind of cool. See this big giant tank come down. Yeah, I don't know. It's probably not going to happen. God hasn't revealed anything to me. So this, he suddenly sees this chariot of fire and horses of fire. And there's also big debates on that. What is a chariot of fire? It's a great movie now of this 1920 Olympian that refused to race on Sunday. What? Oh, I'm sorry. Was my thing there? Okay, sorry. Sorry, that was driving you nuts. What is a chariot of fire and what is a horse of fire? I don't know, but that sounds really cool because we have nothing else that relates to this thing. So this fiery chariot-looking thing comes down and the horses come and they swing low. Oh, sorry, another song. They came down and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, a whirlwind would be talking about God's power. The same phrase, the same word shows up in the book of Job twice. Job chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of," they say, "the storm." It's out of a whirlwind. And then the same thing happens in Job 40, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind." This was after Job was complaining. And he says, "Come on, God, answer me. And God says, "Okay, I'll answer you." And he shows up in this whirlwind, this storm, this God showing up. So Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now watch Elisha's response. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my spiritual father," he wasn't his like literal kid, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And no one has any idea what that means. What, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. They have no idea what that means. It is interesting because it shows up another time in a similar instance. Now, Elisha is about to die, and look what happens. Oh, wait a second. Come on now. Okay, don't do that. Go backwards. You'll have to look at it with me. Sorry. Flip forward. Hold here. 2 Kings 13. I'm surprised I don't have up there. That's what I'm thinking. 2 Kings 13. Starting in verse 14. So Elisha is sick, and Jehoash is the king. So verse 14 says, "Now Elijah was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. 'My father,' he cried, 'the chariots and horsemen of Israel.'" So again, we're not too sure. People, I mean, I read a bunch of different ideas, but nothing I thought was really good. I think it was just more of an expression, just a phrase that was thrown out. He really doesn't want Elijah to go, but Elijah's going to go. Elijah's gone. "So when Elisha saw him no more, then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart." So he's weeping, he's sad, he's upset. "He picked up the cloak," this is that mantle, and we think it is a hairy mantle, even though Elijah was himself a hairy man, whether hairy on his head or hairy all over. I think it was both, personally. Elisha, who happens to be bald, picks up this cloak, this hairy garment, and holds on to it. I'll give it to you. This is a Jewish story. Whether or not it's true or not, I can't tell you. But story has it, legend has it, that the Jewish people tell is that this garment eventually made it into the temple that was rebuilt under Herod. And this garment would be then worn by people when they were operating in the prophetic realm. And rumor has it, legend has it, that when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, he gets that exact garment and wears it standing as Elijah. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a fun little story. I throw it out to you for your consideration. So, Elisha picks this up. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and the left, and he crossed over. Interesting. I think this is one of those, it's a validation. Again, because who's watching? Who else is there? The 50 other prophets that came in from the Jordan, and they're watching this whole event, remember? So they watched Elijah strike the water, Jordan separates. Elijah's taken up in a whirlwind. Elisha picks up the mantle, takes it, hits the water, and does the same thing. So any smart person would go, oh, Elisha's got it. Elisha now is truly the man of God that God has chosen, and his favor rests upon him because he performs the exact same material. And we're going to find that when Elisha, as we go through Elisha, he performs very similar miracles to Elijah. So it's a validation. God is validating this thing. Again, I don't know what you're doing if you're living downstream. All of a sudden, the spin cycle comes down. And you're like, oh, good, I can finish my watch. And all of a sudden, boom, it dries up again. I don't know. I'd like to see their faces. That'd be good shots. I'll get that when I get up into heaven. All right. Verse 15. So the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. Look, they said, we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. This is fascinating. Just fascinating. I really don't know what to make of this. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. Remember, Elijah had that propensity. Remember, he encountered that dude, Obadiah. And he's like, hey, I want to go see the king. And Obadiah says, yeah, right. I'm going to go get the king. Come back here. And the Spirit of the Lord will have picked you up and dropped you off somewhere else. And I don't know where you're going to be at. And then he's going to kill me. Same thing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament. You know, Philip is evangelizing to this guy, and all of a sudden he kind of gets it, and it says that the Spirit picked him up and moved him. It's like, wow, how did that happen? Ezekiel had the exact same thing. He picked him up, often by his hair. That's brutal. And would just drag this guy all around. So this is something that could happen. If you get picked up and moved, this could be bad. Or I guess it could be good. So they say, maybe Elijah just got picked up and moved. Which is strange, because wasn't it early they were saying, God's going to take your master from you today. So I'm not too sure what's going on. I think what they're doing is just looking for the proof. They want to be ironclad sure. We want to be absolutely positive. You kind of get the feeling of a Thomas here, and I don't usually like to call him doubting Thomas, because I don't think he was a doubter that way. I think I would like to call him skeptical Thomas. I don't know. I kind of like skeptics. I think skeptics are cool, because they're not just going to take anything. They want to know. They want to know. The Bereans did this to Paul. He would preach and, well, we should go check this out. Again, this same thing for you. Don't just sit here and go, wow, I believe everything that guy says. Because chances are I probably said something wrong. I go back to my old stuff and I listen to my stuff and I go, wow, I was so wrong on that and on that. Luckily, you guys are smarter and pick that up. Go and check it out. That's the same thing. That's a feeling I get with these 50 men. They're like, we want to just make sure. We want to be certain on this. Do you want to be certain? It's not a slam against your faith. In fact, in some ways, it can strengthen your faith and make you even that much more bold. How certain are you of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's a great one. Yeah, I mean, start investigating that one. What are all the arguments against the resurrection? Do you know how to answer them? What about the Bible? How certain are you that this right here is the Word of God? Are you just taking it like, oh yeah, it's the Word of God? Well, when we start getting she-bears coming out of the woods and mauling youth, you might go, ooh, wait a second, I don't know if I like this anymore. Do you know the arguments for and against? I just heard it again. Just this past week, someone told me, to my face, the Bible has been so distorted. The Bible has just been changed. It's just really more of a man-made document. And I challenged, I said, really, where'd you hear that? Well, I don't know, that's just what goes through. I guess, I don't know, it's a different world that I don't live in. I don't live in the real world. You guys live in the real world. I live in some fantasy world where the Bible is always true. People question all the time. Well, how certain are you? Have you taken the time to look? How did we get the Bible? Why these 66 books? Why not others? How were they arranged? Was it just a bunch of fat old men sitting around eating donuts saying, I think I'll just write this down. Some people have that idea. How certain are you? What about the gifts of the Spirit? How certain are you that they actually exist? Have you studied? Have you grown? I think that's what Elisha's doing. I don't think there's anything wrong. There's no condemnation that comes down on these people. Thomas, Jesus actually comes and gives them the proof. Again, if I was God, I would have sat back and said, hey, Thomas, huh? Watch me. And I'd disappear and freak him out. Then I'd show up somewhere else and I'd tap him on the shoulder. No, that'd be horrible. What does God do? He does the right thing. He goes and gives them the proof. You want to see the proof? Here's the proof. There's my hand. There's my side. You know what's interesting? Thomas doesn't even touch it. Thomas doesn't even take it. He believes. He had a question. He had a doubt. Do you have questions? Do you have doubts? Don't think that you're some substandard Christian. That just means you're going to become smarter, stronger. You're going to become like the bionic Christian. It'll be awesome if you take the time to study and grow. You know what worries me the most? Is when people just take this stuff hook, line, and sinker. Because something might happen in your life that then causes you to doubt, and it could shatter your world. Instead, struggle now. Doubt it now. How did this thing get together? What about the resurrection? Was Jesus Christ even a real figure in history? Or was he just some guy or some story made up? Go look it up. Doubt it. Ask all the wrong questions. Ask all the hard questions. Christianity has endured thousands of years of skeptics and still remains strong. I think it'll hold up to you. It held up to me. It's held up to a lot of people. Go and study. So that's what I think Elisha's doing. So these prophets. So these prophets are like, yeah, let's go look. Perhaps God picked them up and dropped them off. Elisha is responding at the end of verse 16. No, Elisha replied, do not send them. But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. It's a strange phrase that shows up. I don't know if it's ashamed. I think embarrassed might be a better word because it shows up in two other places. This exact phrase shows up twice. Once in the book of Judges, when Rich would like this, I know. He loves King Eglon. He's a really big guy, and he was confronted by Ehud, the left-handed judge, and he was going to the bathroom, and Ehud shows up and stabs him all the way to the point that the fat envelops his sword, and I'm telling you, go read the story. It's great stuff. This high-quality entertainment, Judges chapter 3. But anyway, so he stabs him, and then he jumps out the window and runs away. Now, the people outside are supposed to protect the king, and the king's been in the bathroom for a very long time. We're talking about his legs must be numb by now. You're thinking, this is a little long. But that's what it says. They waited to the point of embarrassment. Like, we got to go in. We've got to check on the king. And, of course, that was one of the plans. Ehud escaped because they waited. The same thing also shows up a little bit later on 2 Kings in another wacky story, which convinces me why people stay away from the Old Testament. When we get there, this will freak you out too. Anyway, so this guy stares at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. It wasn't one of those, not felt ashamed. I think he was embarrassed. Have you ever been stared at so much that you're like, dude, stop looking at me? That's the type of thing. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening with Elisha. I think he's getting hounded. Can I have it? No. Can we go look? No. Can we go? Come on. You think that maybe these guys are teenagers? Come on. Please. Finally, Elisha goes, okay, fine. Go look. And that's what he says. So he waited till the point of embarrassment. And he couldn't refuse anymore. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. I don't know. Do you find fast? Isn't that interesting? 3 days? I'm probably making something out of that because, you know, that's probably a coincidence. Right, Jim? Yeah. Yeah. You get the idea that there's this guy's gone 3 days. Another person also is mysteriously gone 3 days. I mean, you start putting this stuff together, you think it's not an accident here. This allusion to Christ, very interesting. No. Oh, yeah, it was a fish. That's right. It was Jonah. Jonah, that's right. That's what it was. All right. So, 3 days. Oh, so verse 18, when they returned to Jericho, to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? In other words, ha! Told you so. Anyway, healing of the water. I won't point it out. If you want your notes, you can reference Exodus 15, 22 to 26. It's another story of Moses heals water as well. So there's, again, this compare and contrast of Elijah and Elisha, Moses and Joshua. So the men of the city said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, we're talking about Jericho, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. They're not too sure. I love some of the theories. They're like, yeah, there's probably earthquakes and radioactive material was causing women to become sterile and things like that. I love all these great stuff. I have no idea. Or maybe the water was just nasty. I don't know. Couldn't grow crops. It was bad. So bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the waters were made wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha has spoken. What was magical about the salt? Nothing. Nothing magical. What was magical about Samson's hair? Nothing. What's magical about the mantle that Elisha was wearing? Nothing. It's not magic. When God makes a promise and says, I will be with this, it's not that thing that does it. We're going to be doing that a little bit later on. You got it already set up, right? Bread, wine. Tell me what's magical about this. Nothing. But God says, I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to be with you. When you remember my death, I'm going to be with you. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. I mean, you see, that's the idea. So again, it wasn't the salt thing. I could probably preach about 3 sermons on the salt issue. Salt is either used in a bad way or a good way. Sometimes it's used in a cursing type thing. They sowed Jericho with salt when they wanted to raise the land and make sure that nothing grew on it. They sowed it with salt. But then Jesus comes along and says something very fascinating. You are the salt of the earth. Question, what can heal this world? Some salt. I mean, some salt sprinkled in this culture might actually do something. Or, I don't know, I'm sorry, I'm going to rip off someone else. Someone made a really cool statement. I'm going to rip it off. I don't know who said it, so I'm sorry if you're listening to this. You can rip it off back. They said, what do you want to be, a salt container or a salt shaker? I think a lot of us are good salt containers. Like, we hold salt, like you believe, right? You believe Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, Bible true, resurrection, all that good stuff. But salt doesn't do anything if it's sitting in a container. It's gotta be poured out. It's gotta be sprinkled about. You've actually gotta say stuff when you're around other people. You've actually gotta live that life. What could radically change this world? Us. If my people would humbly pray, confess their sins, and come before me, I'll heal the land. Yeah. He had to pour it out. All right, so that's a great story. There's a great sermon in there, but I'm not going to preach it. Think about that for a while, because I want to get to this last story. Here we go. You ready? This is just a crazy story. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head, they said. Go on up, you bald head. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Isn't that a great story? Well, I don't know if there was 50, but does it say there was 50? No, they weren't the 50 prophets. These are just, now, it was interesting because someone said the same thing. They're like, I wonder what happened to the 8. The 8 were saved. How many were saved on Noah's Ark? I don't know if that's true or not. It doesn't say there was 50 of them. But so they, and also, someone pointed, Jason points this out to me. He's like, how did 42 of them get mauled? I mean, isn't that the funny joke? You know, 2 guys sitting in a tent and a bear comes and is going to rip up the 2 people, right? And one guy is like freaking out and going to run out, and the other guy stops and puts on his shoes and starts lacing him. And he goes, dude, you're not going to run a bear. And he goes, I don't have to outrun a bear. I just have to outrun you. Then the bear going to get you and I'm going to keep running. Is that type of... I don't know. Jason, I looked. How did these two bears, and they were she bears, female bears, I don't know how they got 42 of them. Either maybe it was a big crowd, because if it was me, if I saw a bear mauling friend, I'm running. I think I'm running. I hope I run. Tyler, you would run, right? You would be out of there fast. You know what? I don't care about bum knee. I'm out of here. I don't know how the bears got 42 of them. They were bionic bears. They were magical bears. Anyway, so what is this story all about? I have no idea. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'll try to explain some stuff here. A couple of things. First of all, it says as they were walking along the road, some youths came out of the town. They weren't teenagers. So, David, you're okay. No worries, okay? It's not talking about your age. In fact, this would be called, they were the Nara. They were young men. So they would be in their third. They'd be Mike Mullally's age. So you know they're in that type. So it could be anywhere from you know mid 20s to even late 30s. So even I am still a Nara. Yeah, I'm still a youth. So again, it's not like these teenage kids are out there pelting Elisha with rocks and just teasing him. I mean, we all did stupid things. Y'all did stupid things like that, right? I mean, I used to throw rocks, and I got busted one time. A kid, you know, cars driving by. Anyway, so it's not these, like, little kids. And what they're doing is an interesting jeer. Everyone seems to be having their own spin. So I'm going to give you a lot of the stuff, and I don't know what will stick. First of all, go on up, you bald head. First of all, obviously, they're highlighting he's bald, in contrast to Elijah, who is hairy. So first off, they're making fun. And also, go on up. What do you think? What do you mean that? What do you think that means? Go on up. Elijah went up. In other words, this is what I think they're saying. Dude, we're not going to listen to you. We don't care, Mr. Bald Man. Why don't you go follow the way of your master and just get out of here? I don't want to listen to what you have to say. And again, who are they truly ridiculing? God. And that's the thing. This is a classic thing of this mob mentality. These young men are out there and they are absolutely ridiculing God, His word through the prophets, and everything about Him. And when Elisha turns around, it's really interesting because it says, remember it says Elisha turns around and looks at them. Same phrase. Paul's walking along and he sees a guy, and what does he do? Who's crippled? He looks at them. The idea was that it wasn't some flippant little thing like Elisha was kind of torqued off like, hey, how dare you make fun of me? I'm going to get you back type thing. This was not one of those things. This is where someone pointed out to me this week, very fascinating. When should we wait on the Lord or step out in faith? Now this person posited and I found it very interesting. I keep doing more study on this. This has to do with this text. Oftentimes, I think we want to just go. We want to operate with God. Do we wait on the Lord or do we step out in faith? Well, if you step out in faith without having clear direction from God, you're going to be in trouble. That's why, again, Elijah did the same thing. It wasn't something where it was just, I think I'm just going to be capricious with this thing and just start calling down curses and things like that. No. He looked at them. It wasn't, you get the sense that God was saying, I'm going to have to bring down my judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah had to be judged. The world under Noah had to be judged. Your sin had to be judged. Someone had to pay for it. And that's what's happening here. I don't think Elisha was just acting out as God's agent. He stopped and he waited. He wanted to know, is this right? I think oftentimes we do this. We're going to go running out ahead of God and we're like, hey, God, come on. Hey, this way. Come bless me. Come bless me. Yes, I'm going to do this. Yes, it's okay. And then soon we're out the door and down the street and God may not be with us. We wait on the Lord. And when the Lord gives direction, we act. Do you get the picture here? I think sometimes we do the opposite. We wait on the Lord, we get God's answer, And then we wait a little bit longer. Like, I think I'm going to wait. Like, I don't know if I like that answer. And we've seen that with some of these other guys. They wait on the Lord, right? Jump in Jehoshaphat, wait on the Lord. The Lord speaks through Micaiah. Don't go. And he goes, I think we're going to go anyway. They waited on the Lord, and then they just kept on waiting. That's us, too, when you think about your life. We don't just go and ask God to just bless what we do. Lord, what do you want us to do? Well, where do you want me to go? I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till I get that answer. And when you say go, now I'll go. I'm not going to go and say, God, come and be with me. I'm going to wait. But when it is time, when it does, when that word comes in and the action is supposed to happen, Elisha never hesitated. Elijah never hesitated. When it came time for our sin to be judged, there was no hesitation. Waited until the exact right time. God was neither early nor late. He was right on time. And he paid the price for you and for me. What do we gather from this story? It's easy to get caught in the details. Again, hopefully the details will clear up this story, that it wasn't just some, you know, harassment against, you know, teenagers versus an adult type thing. But you get, again, this picture. That's why Elisha had to look. Me, I would have just called down the curse right away. How dare you? No. He waits. Is this right? What about asking for healing? Gotta look. You gotta investigate. Well, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Wait on the Lord. God says yes. Okay. Do you see how that works? This is something, again, very interesting as I started running this through my head. And of course, the person emailed it to me on Friday, so I've been thinking about this. Very interesting. So Elisha, and again, I think this is the other thing to take from this, is we've always got to be careful, and I am the worst at this. Do not lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. That was David's refrain over and over and over again. I have a hard time with that because no one is as good as me. No, I'm just kidding. I sometimes have a problem because I lift up. Now, there's nothing wrong with challenging and helping grow. You guys challenge me and you help me grow. But sometimes I think I take it too far when I challenge or help others to grow. It's not a personal thing. I need to make sure that I'm doing this. Why? Out of love. Out of pure concern and care. And that's what these young men should really understand. And there will come a time. I know that we would like to think that maybe this would be a great time for bears to come out of the woods. Well, there's going to be a worse thing happen later on when final judgment comes. The question is, where are we going to be at? With God or without God? Are we going to be relying on God's unfailing love or on our own? Are we going to follow God with an undivided heart? Or are we going to be all over the map? Are we going to rely on God's mercy? Or are we going to just try and do it ourselves and just hope that if we're a good enough person, God will still accept us? My prayer for you as I read the story reminds me that God is serious about sin and its judgment. And praise God that that judgment has taken place for me and my sin has been forgiven. How about for you? Which side are you on? It's a question to ask. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. It is such a challenge. There is so much in this that it makes me think. It makes me nervous. It's not easy. And I'm thankful that it's not easy, because if it was easy, I think something would be wrong. But instead, I have to wrestle with this material, and I've got to try and learn from it, and I've got to try and grow from it. Lord, what do you want from us? Is there an Elijah we need to stick with? Is there, Lord, a time that we need to ask for God's, for your inheritance? Lord, do we need to be the salt that can provide healing to the waters of America? Lord, do we need to take
and have a little more healthy respect for your people of God? And do we need to have a healthy respect for the Word of God? Lord, I know you've challenged me this week to ask the question of when do I wait on you, or when do I step out in faith? Lord, I wish to never step out in faith until I have waited and heard what you have to say. But when you have spoken, I pray that my foot would go boldly into that Jordan River and watch what you do. I pray for your blessing upon this congregation, these people who have come to study and to grow. Most importantly, Lord, we want to know that we are with you, that we're not on the wrong side of the bears, but instead we can boldly say that our sin has been forgiven and judgment has come on Jesus Christ. Because my faith is in him, I can rest assured. For communion,